Now, Eric, are you able to read from there on? Right. So here it all culminates. I would like to suggest that this is in three sections, this last section of the text. The first section is Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi. Not the rest, only those two brothers. They descend upon the city, don't they? What they do is kill all the men. Then they kill two men, Hamor and Shechem, do they not? And then they take Dinah and they leave. Leave. They go away. They go back home. You might say that Simeon and Levi do what is precisely necessary in order for the great rescue of Dinah to be carried out, do they not? No more, no less. How do they get into that well-guarded home where Dinah is being held without killing off the menfolk, right? You might say it's a bit over the top, right? They kill all the menfolk who are defending not only the city but also the house where Dinah is being kept. And then if you're going to get into the house itself, well, she's being well guarded by father and son, by Hamor and Shechem. And so the next move is to kill them. Third move is to rescue Dinah. Fourth move, to go. Episode number two in this section of three is the other brothers, is it not? It's the other brothers, not Simeon and Levi, who have gone, having accomplished the purpose for which they went, which was to rescue Dinah, having done precisely those things that were necessary to achieve that particular objective, I would suggest to you. And so then the others come upon the slain. They come upon the slain. And they go on a wild orgy of rampant destruction in city and countryside, killing livestock and children and women and any men who may have escaped the initial onslaught. Who is worse, Levi and Simeon, or the other children who go on this rampant orgy of destruction, I would suggest, of men, women and children and livestock? How can you continue without your livestock, as it were? And rather horrific, I would suggest. Rather horrific in contrast with what Levi and Simeon have done. The third episode in this concluding section is Jacob. Jacob. What does Jacob do? Jacob rounds on Simeon and Levi. Well, you might say, well, they were the ringleaders. You know, they were there first and so forth, and so it's natural that they be rounded on. Notice the first-person pronoun. The first-person pronoun, which is I, me, and my, in these verses, these words from Jacob. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Now, when you read people's words, and the words I, me, and my appear frequently, now you're an editor, you're not a Lois, you sort of have a few suspicions, don't you, about the character of said person. What is he concerned about? The rape of his daughter? He's concerned about himself. What you have done has endangered me. I don't have the numbers. I've been made a stench. My name stinks amongst the inhabitants of the land. They're going to attack me and kill me and all my household. My numbers are few. This is a fairly self-centered, I would think, kind of a description. Yeah, yeah. So you think it might be fair enough? Yeah. Oh, well, that's the beauty of the text, isn't it? That it's a bit even-handed. It keeps on balancing things one way and the other. You know, whom do you side with in all of this, morally speaking? Because you can sort of say, well, Jacob's interested in harmonious integration with the local population. The sons of Jacob, they say, no way, you know, these people are problems, and, you know, you marry one, then you'll be marrying another, and then, you'll have all of these problems that come with intermarriage and so on. And it's being weighed evenly. I think the author is trying to, because you've got slaughter, mass slaughter on the one hand, haven't you, and you've got a single rape on the other. How many rapes would have been involved in all of this, for example, on the other hand? And so he is using language, religious language, and language that comes from the tradition of wisdom and folly and so on, and this outrage that has been perpetrated by Shechem is against the whole of the land, and it's against Jacob himself, who's remained silent. So you have all sorts of interesting things going on here in the text at a literary level, isn't it? Now, the interesting thing is that there is a retort by Simeon and Levi. They have the last word in the story. And they say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute or a whore? Should he? Now, the text doesn't say who they're speaking to. We assume that this is their reply to Jacob, isn't it? Should he, in other words, Shechem, have treated our sister like a whore? Is it not possible, given that we haven't got they said to him, that they've actually left the room? That they've left the room. They're not speaking to Jacob anymore, but they said to one another. The old man, Jacob, have treated her like a common prostitute, like a prostitute. And let's leave it open, folks. And that's what I'm suggesting by Jacob's other twin. And I think that the writer is a very clever writer, an exceptionally clever writer. And he's leaving it intentionally open for us to draw both conclusions, that he's speaking of Shechem, and that would be an answer to their father while they're still in the room, or, doesn't say what their movements are, that they've left the room and they're speaking to each other, should he have treated our sister like a whore? Now, here's where the argument starts, or proposal. I don't want to use the word argument because that can sound pejorative. Here's the proposal. What I'm suggesting to you is that Shechem is portrayed in this story as another Jacob, that his behaviour from start to finish is parallel, not to finish, but most of the way through, that he behaves like Jacob has behaved. First of all, they're both takers. They're takers. Jacob, as we know, when he took the birthright, he took the blessing, he took virtually everything that Laban had, did he not? He was a taker, and that is precisely how Shechem is portrayed. Get me this woman for my wife. And the verb to take is used there, and it's used throughout the story of Shechem. They're both takers. The word folly is only used of Jacob and Shechem in the whole of Genesis. That word, which is translated in my book as outrage, Pauline's RSV is much better because it uses the actual literal Hebrew word folly. Jacob and Esau are the only two in the whole book who are said to do something which is not done, ought not to be done. Jacob, when he wanted to marry the younger daughter before the older daughter, did what's not to be done. And similarly here, Shechem, he has done what simply ought not to be done, this defilement of Dinah. The second is that both of them are bargainers. We saw that last week, didn't we? The way in which Jacob wanted to bargain his way into Esau's good books as he came home. This is the gift that I'm bringing, all of this livestock in massive droves and so forth, in order to win favour in his eyes. And that's precisely what is now said of Shechem and Hamor. They want to find favour in the eyes of. In both cases, with Jacob and now with Shechem, they set the price as high as you like, you might say. We are entering into a bargaining situation, into a bartering situation, a payment situation, and we are so eager, Jacob, to ingratiate himself into Esau's good favours, Shechem and Hamor, in order to gain the hand of Dinah in marriage, that the dowry, the bride price, all of that, ask whatever you like and we will give it. Another parallel between the two. Another parallel between the two is deception. Both of them, are they not? We've seen that with Jacob deceiving his father, deceiving his brother in order to get the birthright and the blessing, then deceiving Laban one time after the other time, deception. And now, of course, we've seen that with Hamor and Shechem, right? Shechem is an arch deceiver. He wants to deceive the Israelites into thinking that he's fair dinkum about this mutual living together and all these cooperative arrangements. And he's willing to deceive his own people by saying nothing about his private stake in the matter, his own investment in it, which has to do with his marriage to Dinah. He keeps that hidden. So this deception, again, is a common motif, is it not? So there is this parallel between the two. But why? What's the point, and how does it function within the whole Jacob cycle? We know the end of Jacob, do we not? And that is, we suggested when we got to the Jabbok incident, that he deserved something else than what he got. He deserved death, he got life. He deserved to have his name rubbed in his face, which is Jacob, the cheat, the deceiver, right, the supplanter. Instead, his name is changed to Israel, one who strives with humans and with God and has prevailed. Instead of receiving the curse which he deserved, the blessing is confirmed to Jacob. Is it not? All of those things which he should have got, he didn't. Instead, grace, favour, forgiveness, blessing, you name it, Jacob got. Now here we have a man who is exactly the same in terms of his lifestyle, his behaviour, his conduct, his attitudes, his priorities as Jacob at Shechem. I don't think he comes out at all well in this particular story. And what happens to him? What happens to him? He's killed. He's killed. So you have all of these parallels and then this remarkable divergence, don't we? This total divergence at the end. Jacob, blessed, forgiven, name changed. All of that that we've seen about Jacob. Shechem, on the other hand, kapunk, kapow, dead, end, finito, as it were. Now, if only there were a Nathan. What did Nathan say to David? You are the man. Jacob doesn't have a Nathan to say to him, you are the man. And so his guilty reflex, maybe, is coming out not by admitting his wrongdoing, right, but going on this mad sort of, or quite condoning what is done. So there's a total difference. What's going on there right at the end? It seems to me that when the two brothers say, we don't know to whom. First of all, to Shechem, should he have treated our brother like a whore? Then he says, should he have treated our brother like a whore, maybe speaking to each other, they are referring to Jacob as much as to Shechem, right? And I think that that's the last word in the story. And I think that that's very, very significant for us. So why is it that Jacob is so, what's the word, angry with Simeon and Levi? Simeon and Levi have virtually done as he should have done. As he should have done. Did you notice at one stage that the brothers call Dinah our daughter? Where is that? It's in verse 17. If you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Might it have significance in the sense that the father has not acted as a responsible father and not done what a father ought to have done in the case of such an abomination that has been perpetrated against his daughter? And so they have stepped into the role of surrogate parents, as father to Dinah, as it were, to the extent that they're even able to say, no, how can you do this to our daughter? The Hebrew says, our daughter. I think we have to ask ourselves, why is this so? Why is it that Shechem is portrayed virtually as Jacob and his end is death as opposed to life? Curse, you might say, as opposed to blessing. I think it's in order for us, the reader, that's where the benefit is, to create this kind of a black backdrop, a kind of a, to help us see the magnificence of grace. The magnificence of grace. In contrast to what Jacob deserves, which is precisely what happens to Shechem, we see what Jacob in fact gets and receives, which is so totally different from Shechem, which is what he ought to have got. And maybe he got so angry with Levi and Simeon because who were the ones who killed Shechem? Levi and Simeon. So maybe you could almost do a psychological analysis of the text and say that he felt in his own body, as it were, those sword stab wounds that were delivered lethally to Shechem, as if they were being delivered home to his own body, as it were. But maybe I've taken you slightly beyond what you're able to comprehend in this short time, although I can see that most of you have taken that on board. And so probably my bottom line would be to suggest to you that this story has its place, has its very definite place. And that is to emphasize in stark relief the contrast between what Jacob receives and what he deserves, on the other hand. His other twin, he has a real blood twin in Esau, but I'm suggesting that Shechem is written up, the story is written in such a way as to make him another twin, as it were, in the sense that he manifests the same behaviours. I think it's important also because there's something about the Bible that is beautifully self-analytical, you might say, or self-critical, in the sense that Israel, this is the Bible, is the Old Testament, is the book of Israel, and yet the Bible is willing to say that we, the Israelites, are like this. We are Israel, Jacob, you know, with all of these funny flaws, these strange ways, these deceptive, you know, he's described as acting deceptively, that's us. And that's us too, Christians today, who live by grace, not because we've worked it all out, morally speaking. Not that it provides any kind of condoning of immoral behaviour, deceptive behaviour. And that's why I think that the Bible is very serious about that, and it needs another cycle, and that is the Joseph cycle, to make it very, very clear that first of all, that they don't get away with it. Jacob and his sons don't get away with their behaviour. But secondly, the text takes very seriously that reconciliation and living together harmoniously, as they finally work it out in the Joseph cycle, is important to God. Yeah, but it is, has that self-critical kind of a notion that it's the book of Israel which is willing to say, this is what we are like. And we as Christians should be able to say that about ourselves, that our honour, our integrity, our dignity, our status is conferred. It's given. It's a gift. It's not inherent. It's not inherent. It is a wonderful gift of God's grace. And when we look back in our lives and we see all the mistakes we've made, all the people we've hurt, all the trouble that we've caused along life's way, we don't have to despair and give way to guilty fears before God because of the covering blanket of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And I think that the Jacob cycle makes that very, very clear. And a strange story like chapter 34 helps us to see that in stark outline. A word of prayer, maybe. Yeah. Loving God, we thank you for these wonderful, rich stories of your grace towards us. We thank you for this difficult story of Shechem and Hamor and Dinah and Jacob and his sons, where again maybe we see this alternative scenario, this alternative vision, the way in which your grace towards us through faith in Christ could have a totally different outcome, the outcome which Shechem and Hamor experienced. We ask you to be with us during this coming week, to bless us. We thank you for the worship that we've been able to enjoy this morning in your name, in your presence. And so the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you, remain with you this day and always, for Christ's sake. Amen.